The children make their way out to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you about a lady named Marla Runyon. Marla Runyon gave her all to qualify for the Olympic Games in 1996. But her best time finished short of the mark to make the United States team. Undeterred by that failure, she returned in 2000 and made the team for the Sydney Olympics. Her eighth place finish in the 1500 meter race was the best finish ever for a United States woman runner. The thing that makes Runyon's accomplishments even more remarkable is that she is legally blind. She is the first legally blind athlete to ever qualify for and compete in the Olympic Games. After her Olympic career was over, she switched to running marathons, and in 2002 posted the second fastest debut marathon time ever by an American woman. You know, one of the pivotal aspects of the Christian life is focus. Far too many professing believers live their lives, I want to say, with no focus, because I think it's becoming more and more common for people to really have no goals, no purpose, no focus, and just kind of exist. But there's that, and then there's also the reality of being focused on the wrong things. And to focus, it's exactly what I would imagine we would think it is. To focus is to concentrate attention or effort. And so the conversation is about what are the things that we are concentrating our effort towards. What are the things that we are focused upon? And as much as I would like to say that some people exist seemingly with no goals and no purpose, no function, they have a focus. We're all focused on something. Now, some of those things that we're focused upon might be not very significant. They might be minuscule, and that's why it would seem like we exist kind of with no purpose. You know, you guys know full and well, you've probably heard people talk about, like, you know, I'll be 38 years old this year, and my generation was the first generation where it really seemed like grown men were still children. I mean, it's always been a problem, but it's become exasperating with my generation. Men who don't want to work, who don't want to take care of their responsibilities, and to be cliche, they want to sit in their mom's basement and play video games. And there's a focus there. It's a terrible one, but there's nonetheless a focus. Reality is Christian life is all about focus. Many of us are focused upon the wrong things. We focus upon our families, our studies, our athletics, our careers. We focus on others, and then we gauge ourselves based upon their performance. If their performance is good, then we need to up our game because we have to keep up. If their performance is bad, then we're doing good because we're better than they are. There's a focus that exists in every one of our lives. We spend our entire lives focusing upon things. We spend our entire lives, giving our attention and efforts to various activities and people. And as we continue to examine Paul's letter to the Colossians, we'll see that he is taking a huge step into the realm of what the Colossian believers now know in the reality that it ought to have effect upon their lives. God's word is not merely a transformation or communication of information. God's word is what God uses to transform the lives of people who claim to belong to him. Okay? I don't know what you've been taught about God's word, but God's word has been given that we might know God, and that in knowing God, we might be changed. You cannot sing a song about entering into the throne room of God and literally considering what Jesus has done, and that in doing so, those who belong to Jesus are invited into the very presence of God, and it not change you. If the fact that as a professing believer allows you to enter into the presence of God doesn't change you, I would argue you don't know what it means to be a believer in Jesus. Because God's word is given that in knowing God and knowing about God, knowing what he has done for us, knowing the sacrifice that he made in his son, knowing the debt that we owed, knowing the wretch that we were, when we understand these things from God's word, it changes our lives. I will unapologetically stand upon the biblical truth that God's word should change you if you're a professing believer. And if you are a professing believer and you are not being changed by God's word, something is wrong. Something is amiss. Something is not right. And so Paul is moving from this, hey, he's been telling them what they need to know. But having this whole conversation about being secure in Christ, about who they are is rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and not their external things. And so now he moves into the fact that knowing Jesus ought to have impact upon your life. So together with Paul, you and I, we're moving from the theological instruction or the theological conversation of do not eat, do not touch, do not handle, that was last week, to the practical imperatives for the believers in Colossae, and by way of in Colossae, us through God's word to us too. And the imperatives, that is the what you should do, what you must do, is all about the believer's focus. I want to read our text together and see what Paul has to say to the Colossians about their focus in part 7. So we'll read the first four verses of chapter 3. If then, some of your translations probably say since then, meaning because you have been. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to talk about this reality this morning of focus. And because the believers in Colossae, and by way of them, all believers, as we understand God's word, because believers have died with Christ, they are now to leave behind the things of the old life. He who is in Christ is a new creation. The new has come. Behold, the old has passed away. We leave the old life behind. And it's not that it's just a, you better do this, you better do that. I want you to understand, the more you understand the realities and the truths of this word, and you apply them to your life as you gain understanding, you understand that it's not just about do's and don'ts. That was the conversation we just had. But there's a reality for the professing believer that a growing knowledge of God and his word is for your benefit. It's for your spiritual health. Right? It's not just that we're trying to be beat into submission by God's word, and you better be reading it, you better be doing this, and you better be doing that. That's not the argument at all. The argument is that if you have been convicted of your sin and turned from your sin to Christ, then a growing knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's done should change your life. And here's the thing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's not, I have to do this. Now, I know that sometimes, you know, it can be hard. I'm not going to act like, you know, spiritual life is always this rocket ship where everything is perfect and you always want to be doing all of the spiritual disciplines. You always want to read your Bible and you always want to pray and you always want to fellowship with believers and you always want to go to church on Sunday mornings. But I will, as clear as I can, communicate to you that if you don't have a desire for those things more than you don't have a desire, something's not right. Something's not right if we prefer to not be with God's people than be with God's people. Something's not right if we prefer to not read God's word than to read God's word. And the reality is all of these things are given for our benefit. It's not rules and regulations. It's not don't do this and do this. It's that God is graciously given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. That's what his word would tell us. And we believe that to be true. And we do. We want to be in it. We want to learn it. We want to know it. We want to be growing in it. And so I want to talk about our focus this morning. And I want you to understand two realities. I feel like I use that word a lot. I might be typing out my sermon. I might be preaching it. I feel like I use the word reality or realities a lot. And I try to mix it up and use different words, but I don't know what other word to use than reality. Because, you know, kind of in keeping with focus, a lot of us live outside of reality. Our focus is off. Maybe our perspective on reality is off. And so I want us to see two realities this morning as it would pertain to focus. And the first one is this. Focus is a matter of the heart. Focus is a matter of the heart. Paul says, since or if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, is what he says in verse 1. And in verse 2, he calls them to set their minds on the things that are above. One of the simplest ways to understand these exhortations is for you and I to understand a very simple principle. We will seek after the things and set our minds on the things that have captivated our hearts. Another way to say it is, we will seek after the things that we treasure, or that we value, right? And there's a direct relationship between what we value, what we treasure, and our hearts. And Jesus himself taught this in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first time Jesus gets up on the mount and preaches to thousands of people. And in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And here's the foundation of the issue. Jesus closes this exhortation with this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our focus is a matter of our heart. What is it that you treasure? Because it has your heart, and that's where your focus will be also. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be too. And Paul in Colossians is calling the believers to a new life that is theirs in Christ. But if anyone is going to have a right focus, their heart must belong to Christ. It's not enough to come to church. You can go to church. It's not enough just to read your Bible sometimes because that's what you're supposed to do. It's not enough to, I probably should go to this fellowship or be a part of this or be a part of that. See, that's a totally different mindset than the mindset that is driven to be a part of and do those things because we value or we treasure or our hearts are captivated by who God is and what God has done. And I know, I totally get it. Man, that sounds extreme. What are you, a Jesus freak? Maybe, I don't know, that's for you to determine. What I know is God's word says that if I'm in Christ, that there is nothing more valuable than your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the parable, the pearl of great price. He taught the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. The man went and walking through a field, he stumbled upon a treasure. And when he found this treasure, it was more valuable than everything that he had. So he sold everything that he had so that he could buy that field, so that he could have that treasure. The treasure in Jesus' parable is the gospel. There is nothing that a professing believer in Jesus should not be willing to lay down for the sake of the gospel. Maybe nobody's ever told you that. Maybe nobody's ever encouraged you or challenged you to consider what it is your heart desires, what it is that you long after, where it is that your focus is aimed. Your focus cannot be upon the right things if your focus is not upon Christ because your heart is captivated by Him. You go through the motions. That's not the same thing. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think one of the greatest dilemmas in the church, particularly in the United States of America, is that too many people in the church have hearts that don't treasure Jesus. He's an add-on. Jesus is what I do on Sunday mornings because I got to look good. But you better believe, by Sunday afternoon, I'm done with Jesus. Until I need Him, or until Sunday rolls back around. And I absolutely, unashamedly believe that this is one of the greatest dilemmas in the church. Our churches, if I could just level with you, are full of people whose hearts are not captivated by Jesus. We're saying the right things, we're doing the right things, but in our heart of hearts, we don't really, like I'm going to say it, we don't love Jesus. It's merely an add-on. It usually is more of a cultural thing than anything. See, it's still hip in our culture where we live in Midwestern rural America to be a Christian. But you know, you don't have to go very far for it to not be the hip thing. If we were being opposed in our attempts to gather, would you still come? I've used the illustration before that if you pulled in the parking lot this morning, and I just want you to think through this, okay? If you pulled in the parking lot this morning and you got out of your car and you walked up to the door and there was somebody standing there in a black suit and in a white shirt with a clipboard, and in order to enter the door, they said, "Hello, good morning, what is your name? My name is so-and-so, and I'm from the Internal Revenue Service. And if you walk through these doors this morning, your tax rate will double. You gonna come in?" Or is the first thought that comes to your mind, "Man, if I have to pay more taxes, I'm not gonna be able to buy this. I'm not gonna be able to have that. I'm not gonna be able to do this. I'm not gonna be able to do that." And this is not a political conversation about the validity of taxes. This is a challenge to what our heart's treasure is. What is the treasure of our heart? If coming in these doors on a Sunday morning, if gathering with God's people is going to cost you something, are you still coming? Because if you're not, Jesus isn't your treasure. It's a cultural thing. It doesn't have many of our hearts. We don't treasure our salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet the irony of it all is that the price of our redemption was His life. What would you do for your friend, your spouse, or your neighbor if they died for you? God forbid your house catch on fire tonight and your neighbor save you from your sleep and lose their life. What would you do for your neighbor or their family? Anything and everything you could. And yet that's exactly what God's word tells us. That God, sinless, without sin, not deserving anything that He endured, went to the cross willingly, despising the shame, to redeem sinful man and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Wait, you mean it's going to cost me something to follow Jesus? I might have to give something up. I might have to reorganize my schedule. I might have to have different priorities. There's something really to this following Jesus. Yeah. There is. He paid the highest of prices. And for many people in the church, and again, I want you to know when I say in the church, I'm not limiting to this. I'm saying in the church today, He paid the highest of prices. We claim to know Him. And He's lucky to get any attention from us. Lucky. The issue with this, at the risk of being oversimple, is that that's not how it works. Notice what Paul says about Christ currently as you and I are gathered here this morning. He says, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where, proximity, Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Psalm 110:1, the first verse of our call to worship this morning, says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Do you understand this morning that Jesus Christ is in the position of ultimate authority, power, and honor? He literally holds the universe together with his very words and holds it all in the palm of his hand. And furthermore, he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And yet here we are, convinced that he is okay with our haphazard, half-hearted devotion and commitment to him. This mentality, this focus, is unhealthy, ungodly, and against what God has declared in his word. And this is why Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Paul is not calling for a disregard of earthly responsibilities. He is not calling for an extreme form of avoidance, asceticism. We talked about this last week. He literally just wrote that that's not what he's talking about. But do we handle our earthly responsibilities from a heart that treasures the things that are above? Because where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. What gets your time? What gets your attention? What gets your resources? Where does your devotion and commitment ultimately fall? People cannot do everything and be everything for everyone. So we must ask the question, what things do we sacrifice for? What are the things that we say, I can't do this because I got to do this? I can't be a part of that because I've got to have this. I can't participate in this because I'm participating in this. What are the things that we say we can't do for the things that we say we can do? Because the things that we say we can do are where our treasure, that's where our hearts are. And again, don't misunderstand it. I'm not saying that this should become a form of a convent monastery and we all become monks and nuns. No. No. But the level of spiritual apathy plaguing the church in America is disgusting. We're not concerned with spiritual things. I had a conversation just recently with somebody who was attending a funeral in another denomination. And at this particular church where they were having the funeral, when they pulled up, there was I didn't go into details to which one it was or wasn't, but there was a very progressive flag hanging in the front of this church that was embracing and endorsing things that God's word clearly prohibits. This is commonplace. How do we get there? Because our churches are full of people who don't treasure God and his word. Instead, we treasure people. People should be regarded highly, remain in the image of God. But they're not the barometer of truth. A person's feelings, a person's experiences, a person's circumstances, they do not rewrite God's word. And far too often we say, well, that's a really unfortunate situation. And it is. I don't want to minimize anybody's situations or circumstances. Just because things aren't the way that we would want them or that we desire them to be, or because somebody's enduring a hardship, none of those things change who God is. None of those things change what God has revealed to us in his word. But we get to those places where churches embrace all kinds of ungodly activities and things and behaviors and lifestyles because we discount, we dismiss God's word. Oh, God didn't mean that. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. God meant exactly what he said about marriage. God meant exactly what he said about sexual identity. And the culture in the United States of America in 2023 don't change it. How do we get there? Because our hearts are far from Jesus. Because we value looking good better than being, or we value looking good more than we value being transformed. I would rather people think highly of me than be conformed to the image of Jesus.
That's how we get to these places. Because focus is a matter of our heart. What are we focused on? Where's our treasure? Because where our treasure is there, our heart will be also. Paul continues. We find, as Paul continues, the big indicator of where our heart is here and now is how we view the things that are yet to come. And so our focus is not only a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let me ask you a couple of questions. See, before I ask some questions, the perspective of the believer is to be an eternal one, looking ahead to the things that God has promised that are yet to be revealed, or that we're yet to fully know, comprehend, and understand. So let me ask you a couple of questions. We talked earlier about many of the things that get our focus. Can our careers or our achievements, can they make us alive? Can the relationship that we pursue or the position that we long for, can it make us alive? Can the scholarship or the trophy that you get at the end of a tournament, can it make you alive? No. No, none of these things can make a dead person alive. And one of the greatest tragedies in American Christendom is that people who claim to have been made alive in Christ give far more devotion to all of the things that we just mentioned that cannot make you alive than they do to the one who has made them alive. If then you have been raised with Christ, your life is hidden in him. Verse 3. And verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. If you have died, Paul is very clear in this letter that you also have been made alive. If you died to your sin and you've been raised to life in Christ, then if you're alive in Christ, your focus is what Paul talks about here in verse 4. But just because our perspective is to be an eternal one does not mean that there's no ramifications for our life today. See verse 1 and verse 2. Live your life in light of what is yet to come. Live your life in light of eternal consequences and ramifications, but do so today with your mind set upon the things that are above and in praise and adoration and worship of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because he's the one who has made you alive. So the ramifications are not limited to the future. Very real ramifications upon our lives today. You see, the reality, majority of people that I talk with, and this is just me personally, maybe you have similar experiences, they're dismayed over the way things are going in this world. I talk to people all the time who cannot believe what our world is becoming. But those same people live for the things of the world. I just can't believe what's happening in the world. But I spend astronomically more time reading the news than I do God's word. I just can't believe what's happening in our churches today. But I spend far more time reading articles about how churches are progressing than I do connecting, plugging in, and serving my local church to make it stronger. We're dismayed about the way that the world is going. We have a great disdain for the manifestations of sin that we're seeing, but then we live for them. That makes sense, does it? There's so much more than this. There's so much more than today. There's so much more than the career, the position, the achievement, the accolade, the scholarship. There's so much more than even your family. The people sitting right next to you. And I'm not advocating for, you know, getting rid of our responsibilities to our families. Of course not. That would contradict God's word. But I'm going to be honest. A lot of people in the church have their families in a higher regard and position than they do Christ. And God's word is clear. That's called idolatry. And idolatry is a sin. So we can't live for now. We can't live for today. We got to live responsibly in light of today. We got to live responsibly today to the responsibilities that we have. But our primary purpose in life is not today. It's in the future. Why? Because a day is coming where Christ will reappear. And he will be in his glory. And those who are in him will appear with him in his glory too. You know what doesn't appear with Christ in his glory? All of the things that we treasure that exist in our immediate context. All of the things of this earth that we live for. All of the things of this earth that have our hearts that we truly treasure. None of those things appear with Jesus in his glory. None of them. See, the believer in Christ is being challenged here by Paul to live in light of what they are yet to experience. I understand that I cannot put into words and quantify for you what it will be like when you see Jesus in his glory. I can't do that. Because God's word tells us that no eye has seen, no mind can comprehend what God has prepared for those who love him. I don't know what it's going to be like when I see Jesus face to face, but I do know that it's going to be unlike anything I've ever done or experienced in this broken, fallen, marred by sin world. And Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then you got to live with that perspective. Then one day I'm going to see Jesus face to face, and it's going to be unlike anything that I've ever seen. And when you believe that meeting Jesus face to face is unlike anything you've ever seen or experienced, it tends to do something to the way you live your life. What has our hearts? Where is our focus? Paul's calling believers to live in light of what they're yet to experience. Again, you and I, we don't know Christ in all of his glory. You and I, we don't know a reality where there is no pain, where there is no sorrow, where there are no tears, where there is no death, where there is no disease. You and I cannot comprehend that in this life. But in the glory of Christ, all of those things are gone. Not only are the things that we live for in this world gone, but so are all of the things that we hate about this world. Only the things that are done for Christ, who is literally our life, Paul says, are the things that will last. When we leave this life, our GPA, our position in a Fortune 500 company, they'll mean nothing. And so we must be sure that our primary focus is not upon these things of a temporal, immediate perspective. Our focus, instead, must be established upon an eternal perspective that looks ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises, one of which the greatest of is that you will be with Jesus in a place that doesn't have any of the nonsense of this one. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good deal to me. I'm not in a hurry to go because I do love my family. But when I get there, if they're still here, guess what? I ain't going to be thinking about them. I'll be so overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus and being in his presence. I want to tell you that I'll miss them, but I won't. Because they're not going to be my focus. We live our whole lives focused upon the wrong things. How many people do we hear about who are married for 20, 25 years, and when their kids all graduate high school, they get divorced? I can't believe that. You were married 25 years. Why did they get divorced? Because their focus was their kids. They lived their lives vicariously through their kids, and their kids left the house, and their kids kind of said, I don't know you, and I don't know you. We don't have anything in common. I don't like you, and I don't like you. Well, you better get divorced. We laugh, but they funny. Because it's true. Why? How does that happen? Because we treasure the things of this world more than we treasure the things of Jesus. I don't mean to be harsh when I say you can laugh. You can laugh. It's a silly illustration. It's not silly. Because it's true and sad. So we have to live our lives with the right focus, matter of the heart. Right focus that's that of an eternal perspective. We started this morning with a story about a blind runner. I want to say a few more things about her as we finish. Runyon, that again was her name, can only see shapes and blurs. But she says that her lack of vision, ready for this, is actually an asset. She just focuses on the finish line in front of her rather than looking around to see what the other runners are doing. Not having visual distractions helps her compete and win her races. You and I, we may not be physically blind as Runyon is, but many professing believers are spiritually blind. So busy looking everywhere but the finish line to establish how they're doing with an earthly perspective. Our challenge this morning is that we would run with a focus upon heavenly things, not distracted by what the world has to offer. Our focus belongs to that which has our heart. May our hearts belong to the one who has secured our future. And may we run with a clear focus to the glory of the Son. Father, this is it's a high calling from the Word. The world and all that it has to offer is very real. And it promises a lot of things, and it always underdelivers. And so, Father, may you challenge our hearts today that we would focus our hearts and our minds upon the one who not only has delivered, but is promising to deliver yet again. Encourage our hearts today, God, that we might live with an eternal perspective, that our hearts might be captivated by Jesus and who he is and all that he has accomplished. And may we be transformed by the truths of your word. May it not just be stuff we hear. May it not just be information. May it not be something that we think, oh, I'll get to that someday. Father, may the truth of your word change our hearts and our lives. Help us today to set our focus, to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, knowing, God, that one day he will reappear and that those who love him will appear with him. All of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.